Time to Romans chapter 9, as we prepare to finish up this chapter this week and actually begin chapter 10. Our text will be verses 30 of chapter 9, and we'll run through verse 4 of chapter 10. That song was written by John Newton, and of course he lived in the 1700s, and also wrote Amazing Grace, and a lot of other hymns, most of which nobody sings anymore, because, well, he wrote dozens and dozens of them. You could never get them into every service. And I think he would be pleased to know and humbled that people are still singing his songs, though he would roll over in his grave with the drums. But other than that, he would be very pleased. Let's read beginning of verse 30, and we'll read through chapter 10, verse 4. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now let's just pause and ask God's blessing on this passage. Father, help us now by your Spirit. May he guide and illumine truths to us. Show us what we need to say about ourselves and about you and about Jesus and the gospel and righteousness. I ask that there would be no one in this room that would refuse to submit to the righteousness you provide in your Son through the gospel, but that everyone in this room would be believing in him. I ask that you would help me now to teach and to exhort and to preach the word. And I ask this in the name of Jesus, amen. Well, since we're finishing Romans 9 this morning, let me just remind us for the first couple minutes, for the last time really, of what we've covered leading us to verse 30, because there's a connection there. So that's important. Of course, in the first five verses of this chapter, in which Paul is beginning to address the issue of Israel, and yes, there is an issue there that is a glaring issue, that most of them are not believing, and therefore most of them are perishing and not being saved and are cut off from all of the promises. And he began with expressing his sincere, heartfelt anguish for his own people, because, of course, remember, he was an Israelite himself. And even though it was the Christ that came through them, they have rejected him, therefore are perishing. And somebody may ask, well, has the word of God failed then? All those promises to them in the Old Testament failed. Because, I mean, it would be scary to think of that because of what he promised us in chapter 8. Of God's everlasting love on us, of sonship and the promise of glory. So is there a way in which we would not receive these promises. And the answer to that, beginning in verse 6, of course, running all the way through verse 29, is no. God's word has not failed. And he began by explaining that it was never God's plan or promise to save every single Israelite. In fact, he went on to show that it was always God's plan and purpose to save a remnant of them, chosen by grace, that he would call to himself. And when somebody would object, Paul, having used Isaac as an example of God's choosing, Jacob as an example of God's choosing, Paul appealed to the very nature of who Yahweh was, verse 15, the one who could have mercy on whomever he wanted. And that it is his will that is really the essential feature of who is saved. It is not, verse 16, the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And then he showed that through Pharaoh, even God has the right to harden hearts, like he is doing among the Israelites to this very day, as he is calling in to himself his chosen ones, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And he knows, of course, that this causes consternation to some, this knowledge of God's electing. And so he cautions them to make sure they're not replying back to God, because they, as the created thing, have no right to do that. And God, as the creator, has every right, out of the same lump, so to speak, of clay, to create, on the one hand, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and on the other hand, vessels of mercy prepared for glory. And we looked at last week, in verse 23, how he is enduring those vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to reveal to us vessels of mercy, his glory. And he's been about from that time until this, calling out his own from not only the Jews, but also from the nations, gathering in what he calls in Romans 11 the fullness of the Gentiles, that full number of those he plans to save. And the sad reality is that by nature, friends, by our very nature, we don't want God. To the extent that Isaiah prophesied in verse 29, and he brought this up, and this will bring us right to where we're at, that when it comes to Israel and the hardness of their heart, and as we'll look at this week, their refusal to believe, their refusal to submit to the righteousness God gives in the gospel, that if it hadn't been for the fact that God in sovereign, unconditional grace chose a remnant, none of them would be saved. And what's true of Israel is true of us. Our hearts are so bent against God and so bent to do our own way and our own will by our natures, that if God had not reserved a remnant of us from among the nations, no one would be saved. And that leads us to verse 30. And what picks up here in verse 30 and runs all the way through chapter 10 is what I think is the second reason Paul would list is how the word has not failed the Jews. It has not failed, not only because he has only promised to save a remnant, but that God sent to his people Israel first his son. And the gospel about his son was proclaimed first, remember, to the Jew. Remember that in Romans 1? The gospel is proclaimed first to the Jew. And the reason the vast majority of them are not being saved is because they will not believe in him. They will not believe in Jesus. He is a stumbling block to them. That's what he's teaching. And we could flip that around and say this, what Paul is teaching in these verses is if they would believe in Jesus, they could receive all the saving promises. But they won't. They will not believe in Jesus, you see. Now, I don't know if you catch on to this yet or not, but when you get to a passage like this in chapter 9, running into chapter 10, you're immediately presented with what some might see as a theological tension happening. On the one hand, we know very clearly from what we've walked through in chapter 9 that God saves the ones he chooses. God chooses his children. That's clear. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. This is God's doing. This is his will. And on the other hand, when you get to verse 30 and it runs all the way through chapter 10, you have very clearly human responsibility. That human beings are responsible to respond with faith to the revelation that God has given them. And when they refuse that revelation that God has given them, they're culpable for that. In other words, no one, no Israelite, no Gentile will be able to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and say, well, you didn't choose me. It's because I wasn't one of the elect. That's why I'm not saved. No, you're not saved because you refuse to believe in the revelation about myself that I've given to you. This started all the way back in chapter 1. Do you remember that? Back in chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Listen, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Well, the truth of what? God's revelation of himself in creation. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. When humanity looks around at its creation, at God's creation, it knows. People know there's a God. That's what he's teaching. They know there's a God, but they refuse to submit to that knowledge. As a matter of fact, they take that knowledge and they hold it down in their own unrighteousness. They foolishly exchange the glory of the undying God for images of dying man and birds and animals. Mankind willfully by nature rejects God. God is not sending anyone to hell who has not rejected him. There's no hypothetical person out there, not according to Scripture, that desires the true, righteous, holy God. And God says, nope. I didn't choose you. There's no hypothetical person out there like that. The testimony of the Scripture about us all, friends, and we need to embrace this, is just how bad we are. We're so bad, we by nature don't want God. You know, if you just take a look at John 3, just for a moment. John chapter 3, verse 19. Most people stop at 16. Sometimes we need to keep going a little bit. Look at verse 19. So Jesus is the light of the world, right? Can we agree on that? And verse 19 says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people Humanity loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. There's no one who's not in that position by nature. That's what Paul teaches. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But now listen to this. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. In other words, no one by nature comes to the light. They hate the light because we love our sin. We suppress the truth of our own unrighteousness. But then somebody comes to Christ. Well, what happened? How did that happen? What are we seeing in somebody when we see them come to faith in Christ? We're seeing that that work, those works, that's been carried out by God. God has done something in that person that they would willingly now come to the light. Because otherwise, by nature, they hate the light. Do you see how that works? And that way, that's what we mean when we say salvation is by grace alone. That's why you pray for lost people. That's why you're praying for them. Those are the words you're saying. You're saying, Lord, I care about this person, but they're rejecting you. Please save them. Please change their heart. Please make them willing, because by their nature, they won't be. You see what I mean? Everyone believes in the doctrines of sovereign grace, whether they express it or not. It's revealed in our prayers. Now, back into Romans chapter 9. We're seeing, beginning in verse 30, all the way through chapter 10. The fact is that Israel is perishing because they will not believe in Jesus. Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 to 38, Jesus stands over Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as hens gather her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate. Their condemnation is on themselves. Or John 3, 17 to 18. We didn't read these ones when we were there, but for God so did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why is he already condemned? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God, you see. So we need to hold side by side these two parallel truths: divine sovereignty, human responsibility. You come to passages that teach divine sovereignty over salvation. Believe it. You embrace it. If you're a teacher, you teach it. If you're a preacher, you preach it. And then when you get to the next passage and it presents human responsibility and culpability, you preach that. And when you get to the places where it talks about an offer to anyone who would come, drink freely to the waters of life, you preach it, knowing that if they do, if they believe in Jesus, he'll save them, you see. You hold these truths up. Whenever you try to resolve theological tensions, you end up messing up one or the other. So don't do it. Israel, according to chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4, Israel wanted to establish their own righteousness, a self-righteousness. That was the problem. A righteousness based on keeping the law for themselves. They wanted to be justified by God on their own terms. They wanted their own goodness and law-keeping to be the basis of their justification. And the problem with that is not the gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In the gospel of Jesus, his righteousness, the righteousness that we need to be saved, forgiven, justified, stand before him in the judgment, That righteousness is only in His Son, and that is received by faith alone, apart from works. And when they heard that message, they refused to believe it, and they wanted to continue to seek their own righteousness. That's the main point of these passages. Now let's walk down the verses. Verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith. There's an irony here happening in our day and age. Gentiles, nations, non-Israelites throughout the world who never pursued any righteousness from God. No, they invented their own religions, yes. They invented their own gods, yes. They were doing their own thing, groping in darkness, Paul says. None of them were pursuing God. Romans 3 was very clear, no one seeks after God. They didn't even have access to who Yahweh was. For millennia, the only people who had heard about the true, one true God in His revelation, written revelation of Himself, and prophetic revelation was the Israelites. Nobody else had ever heard it. Doing their own thing, and yet now all of a sudden, boom, 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 all over the place. The early church was seeing Gentiles popping up, believing in Jesus. Former idolaters now worshiping God as the one true God. Those who were not seeking God, as the Israelites were in this sense, were now finding full, complete, saving righteousness from God in the gospel. And on the other hand, in verses 31 to 32, what do we say that Israel who pursued a law, notice the wording here, a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as if it were based on works, they have stumbled over the stumbling stone. To them, the law wasn't the problem. The law's good. God gave it to them. But they believed the law was the means by which one is justified before God. They pursued a law that would result in them being justified. They would strenuously try to keep the law, believing wrongly that in the end God would see how good they'd done and He'd justify them. They pursued it not by faith. When someone obeyed the law as an Israelite by faith, they were doing great things. That's what God wanted. Obey all those things by faith in Him, trusting in Him just like their father Abraham did, trusted in God's revelation to him 400 years before the law was even given and it was counted to him as righteousness. Trust in Him just as that. Now keep the law through this faith, but they didn't do it. They wanted the law and their keeping of it to produce the righteousness they needed to be justified. It's a misuse of the law. The law was never given by God as a means by which someone could be right with Him. Matter of fact, what we've learned from Paul in places like chapter 5, verse 20, that the law came in to increase the trespass. Chapter 4, the law produces wrath. Why? Because human beings, by their sinful nature, can't keep it. Matter of fact, do you remember chapter 7? Paul expressed his concern because he says, while we're living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. I'd hear about a command and I'd want to do it more. He says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. That's what the law does. It shows us what sin is. And it reveals our complete inability to keep it. How many days even do you get up, Christian, and you know what God wants from you in heart and mind and soul and speech and in your interaction with family and friends and work, and you find in you an inability to perfectly obey that law, while simultaneously wanting to. The law was never given as a means by which we would be justified before God. It was given as a means, partly, so that we would see we need a justification that isn't based on the law. And this is why when Jesus came in and he began teaching about the law to those like the Pharisees or those who are rejecting the righteousness from God and thinking they're establishing their own, he's teaching them about the law and he says, okay, you think you got it down? You've heard it said that you can't commit adultery, but I'll tell you this. If you even look at a woman with lustful intent, you've already committed adultery in your heart. To which every man listening, right, was demolished in his righteousness, which is the purpose of his sermon. He told them, if you don't have a righteousness that exceeds that of the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The law was not the means by which one would be right with God. It serves its purpose, it's good, it's right, it's profitable, but it cannot save. And you cannot save yourself through it. When you recognize you're a sinner and that there is a holy God and he's going to judge you, the answer to your dilemma is not to say, okay, what do I start doing now in order to get right with God? You start saying not, you're already going down the wrong path. Paul understood from personal experience what the issue with the Israelites was, what he means by saying they're pursuing this law that would lead to righteousness, because in Philippians 3, verses 3 through 6, he explains, I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the people of Israel. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, zealously pursuing the law, with zeal even persecuting the church, meaning when the church's message of the gospel of Jesus and the righteousness through him comes up, I hear about that. I'm so zealous for my own righteousness and for God's law that I'm persecuting that message, you see. And as to the righteousness that could be attained under the law, blameless. So Paul understood from personal experience what the problem with Israel was. They wanted to be right with God, but they wanted to be right with God on their own terms, standing on their own two feet, having kept God's law to the point where he would justify them. They refused to let go of their own righteousness and submit to the righteousness found in Jesus through the gospel. They have, as Paul says in verse 32, stumbled over the stumbling stone. What is that? Well, then he quotes from Isaiah in verse 33. As it is written, behold, says the Lord, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The word offense is scandalon in the Greek. Scandalous stone, you see. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. God laid this stone, who is a him, because as you notice in verse 33, whoever believes in him, in this stone, he laid this stone, who of course is Jesus, and he laid it right in the path of the Israelites. In Zion, proclaiming true righteousness, preaching, as we read in Mark's gospel last week, preaching, the kingdom of heaven is drawn hand now. Repent and believe in the gospel. And they, instead of embracing him as the righteous one they needed to save them from their sins and provide them the righteousness they so desperately needed, they stumbled over him. See, I could not see in Jesus the beauty and glory and grace and righteousness and salvation and life of what he offered to them. They couldn't see it. And so when the fullness of time had come, they turned him over to the Romans to be crucified on a cross. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 10, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, because they're clearly not. It is only the person who is believing in this stone of stumbling, this scandalous stone, it's only the one who puts their faith entirely in him and in nothing else. No confidence in the flesh," as Paul said, Philippians 3. "It's only that one who will be saved. They're clearly not saved." But Paul is praying for their salvation. Unless one puts his or her trust in Jesus and believes in Jesus alone, he cannot be saved. That's the truth of the gospel. And sadly, friends, to this day, the situation, even not only among Israel, but of many professing Christian denominations, is one in which they stumble over the stumbling stone, being ignorant of God's righteousness, seek to establish their own, and will not submit to the full righteousness of Jesus found in the gospel. Catholicism. They proclaim Jesus, but they stumble over him because they will not receive his righteousness and his righteousness alone as their basis before God. You know, in the Reformation period of the 16th century, men like Martin Luther and John Calvin began preaching the pure gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. That is, when it came to being justified before God, our work was not the issue at all. Our justification is only based on the work of Jesus, and we receive that justified status when we believe in him. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Catholic Church had a counter-reformation in the 1500s called the Council of Trent. They met about over the course of about 18 years. A bunch of them got together to answer these problems, as they saw it, that the reformers were bringing out as they were preaching just the pure gospel. And they sealed the Council of Trent with a whole bunch of canons. And you can find all of these online. Just search Council of Trent. Boom, pull it up. You're going to have them all concerning all sorts of things. Graham and I did a podcast on this about a week and a half ago. But listen to some of these concerning justification. Canon number 9 should be on, I should have that on a slide, maybe. "If anyone shall say that by faith alone the ungodly is justified, so as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order unto the obtaining the grace of justification," listen, "let him be anathema." In other words, if anyone says that we're only justified by faith, let him be anathema. If you're only justified by faith and you don't have to add anything to it, they say, and this is their official teaching, because they don't change their teaching until this new pope, you are anathema. Ironically, the very word Paul uses to speak of Israel in chapter 9. Right in the face of what Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, "To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." You're just trusting apart from your works in the one who justifies the ungodly. They say, if anyone says that, let him be anathema. Canon 12, "If anyone shall say that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that it is this confidence alone by which we are justified, let him be anathema." In other words, if anyone casts themselves entirely on the mercy of Jesus Christ for salvation, and is not going to do other things and add to that, let that person be anathema. Again, in 14, if anyone shall say that the justice received is not preserved and also increased, or the righteousness is not increased in the sight of God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification received, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. In other words, yes, you get a little justification in the beginning in the Catholic Church, but then you add to it through your works so that you can fully and finally be justified. You see, it's not trusting in Christ alone. We cannot consider the Catholic Church, by the way, in their official teachings, a Christian church. They can call themselves Christian, but it's not. It's a different gospel. And you'll notice in verse 2 of chapter 10, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul's affirming that these Israelites were zealous. They're truly zealous for God. They had a passion for him. And yet their zeal and passion and drive for God and his law were not enough to save them. I remember having a conversation with a professing Christian. I was living in Illinois. And he said, well, I believe that all well-intentioned Jews and Muslims will be saved. Because the idea was, you can see how zealous they are for God. And the Mormons, look at how much zeal they have for God. Look at that temple they're building. They've got zeal for God. Certainly God will see their zeal. And that'll be enough in the end to save them. Clearly, though, friends, it's not. Paul says, I bear them witness. They have it. But it's not according to true gospel knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, or perhaps a better translation might be, for ignoring the righteousness of God, might give a better idea for what he's saying here. Ignoring the righteousness of God, because they weren't ignorant of what the gospel was saying, neither is the Roman Catholic Church. But being ignorant or being ignoring it, seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, you see. And this is the crux of the issue. This is why the vast majority of the Israelites of Paul's day were condemned. They would not submit to God's righteousness in the gospel and just receive through faith alone the righteousness that God offers. They feel as though they have to do this on their own. Much rather, they feel as though they want to do this on their own. That's the problem. Something in the heart of man that even when he wants to be justified, he wants some credit for it. Wants some credit for what we do and who we are. And Paul, preaching this gospel, having been a Pharisee, lost everything. And he said in Philippians 3, verses 7 and 9, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order they may gain Christ. Be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's gospel righteousness. You see, friends, you must forsake all for Christ, including your own works of righteousness, your own goodness, your own law seeking and keeping. You must forsake it all, turn away from it, repent from it, and cast yourself entirely on the person and work of Jesus Christ, or you cannot be saved. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, notice what he says carefully so we don't miss this and mess this up. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, as a means to gain a right standing before God, because we still have the law, right? We have it in our Bibles, and we still believe it's good and right and true. But the gospel is very clear that it is not for your righteousness, that is, your right standing before God. Christ brought completion to everything that the law required. And now your response to him is faith. And when you believe in him, God credits that to you for righteousness. Have you believed in Jesus? Better yet, are you trusting in Jesus alone? Relying upon him entirely? Is your faith resting on the rock of righteousness? Would you say this morning? Justifying faith is not us, but my confidence in the divine mercy which remits my sins for Christ's sake. And it is this confidence alone in God's grace to me through Jesus and his work for me by which I am justified. Friends, if that's you, the Catholic Church condemns you. But rejoice, because God doesn't condemn you. Everyone who believes in this rock builds their faith, puts their trust in this rock, everyone will be saved. None of us will be put to shame. That's why we can sing so joyfully. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame that is this structure of man-made religion. I dare not trust in a law that is supposed to provide me the righteousness I need. But wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, praise you for how clear you are about how we can be right with you. We all in this room affirm Jesus Christ, the solid rock upon which we stand. We do not stumble over him. We rejoice in him. We praise him. We trust in him. And we thank you, though we are by nature blind sinners who do not want you or seek you, yet you and your love sought us through Jesus. And thank you for calling us to faith in yourself. I pray that as we live our lives, it would be evident in whom we trust. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.